Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. We preach Christ. That's a slogan or motto, so to speak, a quote, of course, from the Bible, that I like to use to talk about what gets me excited as a pastor in terms of preaching, in terms of what I see myself trying to do each week as a pastor in terms of preaching. We preach Christ. Got that a lot on our church website. For good reason, it should characterize the focus of our preaching and teaching at this congregation and hopefully throughout the Church of Jesus Christ. No matter where I'm at in the Bible, Old or New Testament, whatever genre of Scripture, I want to bring you each week Christ. Now, again, I think we can and should do this from every book of the Bible. But arguably, there's no better book to do this with than the book of Hebrews. Every Scripture drives us to Christ, but some of them do it more explicit than others. If you're dealing with Proverbs, right, you have to really think about the context and the broader context to think of Christ application. But when you get to Hebrews, it is one after another of explicit ways in which Christ is presented, heralded, exalted. Chapter after chapter, it heralds the excellencies of Jesus Christ and shows how His coming ushers in the eternal and heavenly hope of the ages. And it does that especially by looking back at the Old Covenant, seeing how Christ came as the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and promises that were held out under the Old Covenant. As such, Jesus Christ in this book is compared and contrasted with that Old Covenant, with the institutions of that Old Covenant. Jesus Christ then comes as a better priest, with a better sacrifice, coming as the mediator of a better covenant, to usher in a better tabernacle, to bring us better revelation. Christ is clearly exalted in this book. This is what we'll be getting the chance to see as we dig into this book of Hebrews. Now, since we are starting a new sermon series, it's typical for me to begin with a few words of introduction about the book. Things like the author, the recipients, its date of composition. Well, the quick answer is, for the book of Hebrews, we don't know. I have some speculations. The author and its recipient. The book itself doesn't tell us either. Many of the books in the New Testament explicitly tell us, especially like the letters that say who they're from and who they're to. That's very common. I would note that there were a number of fairly early sources in the church that put this letter in the collection of Paul's epistles. And so all things being considered, all the different arguments that are out there today, because there are plenty of still common, you know, debates, there have been a number of debates through the years. Pretty much you name a possibility, I'm sure it's been proposed by some scholar. That being said, if I had to pick, I think I'd just go with the earliest reference there of Paul to the Hebrews. But it's nothing to be dogmatic about. In terms of the date of when this was written, it seems a good argument can be made that this was written prior to 70 AD. Remember what happened at 70 AD? That's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And it seems that the best argument for that is the fact that that event is not mentioned in this letter. In a letter that is so much speaking of how much better of a tabernacle we have now in Jesus Christ. You would think that if the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple had been destroyed, that would have been mentioned in this book, but the fact that it's not certainly is a good case to be made that it had not yet been destroyed. But even with the date, let's not be dogmatic. These are things curious minds like to know. But the church has received this book as the Word of God and the canon of Scripture. These are details of that are interesting to think about, but they don't bear ultimately on our interpretation of this book. We have this beautiful treasure of a treatise that exalts Christ. It calls Christians to see what the Old Testament saints hoped in, and we now have it in our Lord Jesus. It calls us to persevere in our faith, not returning to the ways of the old covenant, not turning away from the Lord just because there's persecution, but embracing in the full the glory we have already begun to experience in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's dig into these first few verses, and we find right at the beginning this exaltation of Christ. It's in full force in these opening verses. And so in our first point, I want us to observe the offices of Jesus Christ that are described here. We can see those three classic offices that we talk about from the Old Testament and in the New of prophet, priest, and king. We see Jesus here described as each in terms of his office of a king. Of the three, this is the least one that's emphasized in this passage, but it's here. It's spoken of explicitly at the end of verse 3. That's where it speaks of Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's language, that language of the right hand. That's a language of authority. That's a description of the authority in his kingly session as he now reigns as king over his church from on high. It's language of authority and reign. Notice it's not saying that Jesus will one day reign. It's saying that he already does reign. It's like in the Great Commission passage, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Not a future thing, it's a present reality for our risen Lord Jesus Christ. As our King, who has been risen from the dead and has ascended up into heaven, he reigns as our exalted Savior. In addition to that explicit statement there about him being at the right hand, we also see him described here in terms of him being the Son of God as the heir of all things, having this most excellent name and inheritance, and in context that only further enforces and implies this royal dominion that he has. So there's reference to his king here. That being said, this passage especially brings out the fact that he's a prophet and a priest. Verse 1 speaks of them being a bringer of better revelation in these last days. It's what prophets do, right? They bring revelation from God. And it does that here in comparison with Old Testament prophets. That's the main focus of these opening verses, that Jesus came as the bringer of divine revelation to the world. God has spoke to us in these last days through Jesus. We also see a very clear statement here about Jesus being a priest. That's in verse 3. It references Him purging our sins. That language of purging there, that's a word of regarding ceremonial cleanliness. Ceremonial connotations and how sin needs to be dealt with. It can also be translated as purification or cleansing. That word is a word used with regard to priesthood, with regard to the actions of priests offering sacrifices for cleansing. That very word inherently speaks of His ministry as a priest. And as a priest, not only does He give an offering on our behalf, but of course, even here it's mentioned, and it'll go on to talk about this, what was that offering? He offered Himself. Not only is He the priest, but He's a sacrifice. By the offering up of Himself, He is able to atone for all our sin. No other New Testament book so clearly and repeatedly describes Jesus as a priest. That's a topic that we probably take so much for granted, but it's really the book of Hebrews that so abundantly teaches us that doctrine, that Jesus is our great high priest. Verse 3 here is just the beginning of that. And so in these opening verses, we see Christ in His offices exalted. And what I love about here, and as we'll go on to read in this book, that Christ is all these offices at the same time. I think we need to recognize that as we go along. It's not that here He does one, another He does another. It's that when you think of Him being a prophet, a priest, and a king, He's all those three things simultaneously. Like when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, it refers to Jesus in one breath as the apostle and high priest of our confession. Your apostle, think his role as a prophet, right? Apostles bring revelation. Obviously, high priest, a reference to His priesthood. He's that together. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Or in this reference to Him sitting at the right hand of God. We see as we read on in this chapter, down at verse 13, it connects that idea with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 prophesied of that very notion of the Messiah sitting at the right hand of God. When you read Psalm 110, that psalm is about a king who is also a priest. Priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there you got a king who's at the same time a priest. And that's a subject, of course, this book will delve into more. And so Jesus is all these things, prophet, priest, and king in one united way. We see hints of that notion, of the value of that in the Old Covenant, but never to the degree that we find it now in Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the prophet of prophets. He is the priest of priests. Let's turn now in our second point to see the two natures of Jesus that are presented here. The New Testament reveals a wonderful mystery. We call it the incarnation of how the eternal Son of God became man. He dwelt amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus was and is both God and man. He is both human and divine. Two natures, one person. here in these opening verses, we get a glimpse at the two natures. His divine nature is most clearly asserted here, even beginning by the way he's mentioned as the Son of God. And then when you get to the last part of verse 2, look at what it says there. It says, through this Son, God made the worlds. God made the worlds through the Son of God. And then look at verse 3. It describes how this Son upholds all things by His word and power. In other words, the Son of God is responsible for both creation and providence. When you think of the definition of God, when you think of what is God and what does God do, we should think of creation and providence. There's many things we could say of God, but those two things, that's at the heart of what it means to be God. And that's what it's saying here with regard to the Son of God. This world exists in the first place because of the eternal Son of God. This world continues to exist because of this Son of God. This is like what John says in John 1:3. It's what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 16. Next time, in the rest of this chapter, the author will make the case from the Psalms. When we think of essential qualities of deity, we think of creation and providence, we see this with the Son. And notice in the mystery that's part of this, here in verse 3. This is where we think of some of that mystery of the Trinity. It says, the Son of God, Jesus, is described both as the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's talking about God's glory and about God's person. It's saying how the Son has this divine glory and at the same time is an image or representation of God's person. When you take those two things together, you realize it's getting at least part of what we speak of when we talk about the Trinity. This notion that there is one God, but three persons. The Son is God. The Father is God. The Spirit is God. But that's not three gods, that's one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. And so this language here expresses how the Son is fully God and yet also distinct from God, the Father. It's just like what we see at the beginning again of John 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And so this language in verse 3 expresses both of that. And so here, and not only here but elsewhere in Hebrews, we're going to get this. We're going to see some of the divinity of Jesus Christ being heralded. But we're also going to see His humanity here and elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. It's these other references in these opening verses that really speak of Jesus now, the Son now, in terms of His humanity. In the sense of Him in His work as the Messiah, the one who came from heaven into this earth to serve as the anointed one of God, as that God-man who came as the Christ to save a people unto Himself. Notice, for example, in verses 2 and 4, there's this language of being an heir, language of inheritance. The language there in those verses is about something Jesus obtained. This is important to get, and it may seem hard to understand at first, but we'll slow down and make sure we all get it. In terms of Jesus' divinity, He's always had the name above all names. In terms of His divinity, He's always had this inheritance that He's possessed from eternity. But Scripture at certain times, like right here, speaks of Him obtaining these things. Well, that's in terms of Jesus being that human Messiah, that God-man who came into this world and humbled himself. And what does Philippians 2, right, talk about, right? He humbles himself, he does his messianic mission, and then rises from the dead. And is at that point exalted and bestowed the name that is above every name. It was in that sacrifice as the God-man. And if it's in his sacrifice as the God-man, we especially didn't think of his humanity here. You can think of similarly in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 speaks of God giving the Messiah the nations. It speaks of God giving the Messiah the earth as his inheritance. Again, from Jesus' divine nature, that's something he always had, but Psalm 2 can talk of him coming into it. And that's in terms of his role as the Messiah in dying on the cross, in redeeming a people unto himself, and conquering sin and death. In that, he is granted this glorious inheritance. Of course, as we think about this in terms of his humanity, him becoming human was so essential to this. How could he die on the cross unless he became man, right? Divinity, it's not a quality of divinity, right? But it is a quality of humanity, of human flesh, to be able to suffer and die in that regard as a sacrifice. And so it talks then that having obtained this victory through his death and resurrection, then he ascends and sits at the right hand of God the Father. Again, from his divine nature, he's always had that authority. So when it talks here about him then going and sitting at the right hand, it inherently makes us think of not just his divine nature, but his human nature as well. The God-man, Messiah exalted at the right hand of God the Father. It's so helpful to think about this because it explains what we'll read on later in the book of Hebrews. As we'll see later in the book of Hebrews, just even in chapter 2, it talks of this dynamic that how Jesus can be at one point made a little lower than the angels. But here now in verse 4, it says he now has a name that is above the angels. All of these things look to the work of Jesus as the God-man Messiah. They remind us of his victory that he achieved as the Christ. I want us to recognize these two things because it's a theme that will be continued to be dealt with in the book of Hebrews. It's like in Hebrews 2:17. It says that he was made like his brethren in all things. Or in 4 verse 15, it'll say that Jesus is able to fully sympathize with our weaknesses because of that, because of the incarnation. If you don't understand the human versus the divine nature here going on, it'll be a challenge to understand those passages. And so in the second point, we got a chance to see even here at the start of this book some of the two natures of Jesus Christ. He's both divine and human, and yet in a glorious, yet mysterious union, he is one person, Jesus the Christ. I look forward to going through Hebrews and unpacking that further with you. Because it'll show us how both those aspects, both his divine nature and his human nature, are important in terms of our salvation. They both play into that. And all of it, of course, serves to exalt our great God in that plan of salvation being accomplished in his Son. So I'd like to turn then to our third point and to see the comparison that's being made here between the revelation in the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament and the revelation we now have here with the coming of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage to introduce the book of Hebrews to us. I said it exalts Christ, and I said it does it in comparison with the Old Testament hope and the Old Covenant hope. And here we get that in the opening verses. That comparison being made. And the comparison starts in terms of revelation. Our membership class, we go through Confessing Christ, and it begins with the Bible. It's a good, I always point out to people, that makes sense in a membership class to begin with the Bible, with God's revelation. That's our foundation. Hebrews has the same idea. It begins with the revelation. And so the comparison is from the revelation of old versus what we have now. And note the timing element, here. The old revelation came in time past, that's verse 1. Now this new revelation that's come in Jesus Christ has come in these last days. That's verse 2. See, that's the time and the era we live in. People often come to you and say, I think we're living in the last days. You should say amen. Right? It's right here. We've been living in the last days for a while now. That's the time and era that we live in. Jesus came in the finality of all things to usher in the end. God spoke in these last days in Jesus. Now, in making this comparison between what we have now in terms of revelation versus what they had back then, we want to not miss this important point, this good point, that God did in fact speak in the Old Testament. That's what verse 1 tells us. God did in fact speak in those former days. It was true and valid revelation. You see, I want to make sure we realize that, because here, and as we go through this book, there's going to be a lot of compare and contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We want to make sure as we see it tell us how great we have it now in Christ and in the New Covenant, that we somehow don't think things are so much better now to think that somehow they didn't have something wonderful back then too. To somehow think that we are so completely disconnected with them. That's would not be right to come to that conclusion. In fact, we see it right here in verse 1. Who received that form of revelation? The fathers. Remember, even if you are a Gentile according to the flesh, if you have become a Christian, Abraham is your father. This heritage is your heritage. The comparisons made here and elsewhere in this book of Hebrews will show us the better things we now have in Christ, but we still have a connection with those saints of old. And they are actually that saints. They are joint heirs together of the promises we now have in Jesus Christ. We need to see as we do this compare and contrast, there's continuity and discontinuity. But the book of Hebrews will help us to understand both. That we have some differences, but also some connections with the Old Testament believers. And what we're going to see here is A, they represent our spiritual heritage, and B, what unites us together is Christ. They were putting their hope in Christ. And so as we go through and see the comparisons between old and new, let's look for both the connections and the differences. Well, in terms of revelation, we see some of the differences there in verse 1. It describes the various times and various ways that God spoke in the past. We can think of how, on the one hand, He spoke so clearly in the past, like to Moses. We read that earlier. But we also remember how some of the times He spoke in dreams and riddles. We also read that. Sometimes in the past, He used angels to transmit His message. We see that even mentioned next chapter, verse 2. We saw Him reveal Himself during Moses' time at one point as He covered Mount Sinai in smoke and descended upon it in fire. Later, to Elijah, He spoke in a still, small voice. To Balaam, he talked through a donkey. God spoke in so many times, in so many ways, in days past. But in comparison to that, the emphasis goes now from the many to the one, to the Son. There's a sense of finality here as well. In contrast to the many times, in many different ways He spoke before, now He's given us His final word in Jesus. You thought I was finished with the cessationist series, but see, I've snuck it in again here. We'll see it again next chapter too. It's a similar sort of point that's made. There's also a sense of completeness here. Before, these human messengers gave bits and pieces over time about God, but now He's spoken in His Son. And who is His Son? The Son who is the perfect representation of God to man. Isn't that what we think when we think of revelation? What is revelation? In one sense, we could define it as a revelation of God to man. And see how this Son is described. He's that perfect representation. It's like what John's Gospel recorded Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To further paint the contrast here, I remember what one of those olden day prophets spoke about. That great prophet Moses. We read last week in our service the passage from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses said one day God would raise up a new prophet like himself that would speak to the people on behalf of God. Moses commanded them way back then that when that happens, hear him, listen to him. Well, many prophets came after that. But it's clear when you get to the start of the New Testament, that the Jews recognized that even though they had many prophets, there was still the prophet that was going to come, the one Moses spoke about. And finally he did come. It wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus. Matthew 17, 15, God the Father speaks from heaven at Jesus' transfiguration. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Those words echo. Listen to Him. What Moses said way back then at the prophecy. When that one comes, listen to Him. Moses, that prophet of old, said that one day this final great prophet would come. He has come now. In Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's really the climax of all of this. In all the various times and ways God spoke in the past, think of what they were actually speaking about. What were they ultimately talking about? They were talking about the Son who would come. They were talking about the Christ who would come. In a real way, we could say that all the prophets of old, that the content of their revelation was ultimately Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 says that the prophets of old prophesied of the grace that would come later to us when Jesus Christ came into the world. First to suffer and then to bring glory. That's what 1 Peter 1 says. Or in Luke 24, disciples there on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had died and rose again, Jesus shows up and walks with them on the road for a moment, prohibiting them from recognizing Him. They're all concerned about the account of Jesus dying and then the reports that He had rose. They couldn't figure it out. And so what does Jesus do to them there? He essentially rebukes them and says, basically, didn't you read the Scriptures? How from the law to the prophets and even the Psalms, that they all spoke not only of the Christ having to suffer, but then the subsequent glories. We see this confirmed several times in John's Gospel. John 1:45 says, the law and prophets wrote about Jesus. John 5, Moses wrote about Jesus. John 8:56, Abraham was looking forward to see Jesus. Hopefully you see my point. Jesus comes not only as the final deliverer of revelation, but Jesus himself is the revelation from God. At their best, those former prophets were revealing about the Christ to come. And now, in his final word, God has spoken that Christ to us. He has come. It's kind of like how Jesus is both the best priest, but also the best sacrifice. Jesus is both the best prophet, but also the best revelation. Christ came revealing the Father to us. Christ came as the revelation of God's love and mercy toward us sinners who need to be saved. He came in order to accomplish that love of God by going to the cross and dying in our place. Christ therefore comes not only as the superior revealer, but the superior revelation. Or to say it another way, the prophets of old spoke of Christ to come. Jesus is the substance of that. His coming is the substance of all those prophecies of old. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're already excited about this book. Let's get excited about what we'll see in this book of Hebrews. Today we've gotten a taste from these opening verses about what this book is all about. If you become a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you are united to Him in your faith. You are united to this supremely exalted Jesus, the Christ. You are one with this Holy One of glory. You are one with this exalted messianic Savior. That's what the Bible says. The Old Testament saints, they shared in this connection through types and shadows and promises. Even their offices they had of prophet, priest, and king looked forward to what Jesus would do. And so then, in light of your union with Christ, I would call you, live then as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. In light of your union with Christ, yes, He's the King of kings, prophet of prophets, priest of priests. But in light of our union with Him, Scripture is very clear that we now have a way in which we participate in those offices as well. As a prophet, speak the words of Scripture to one another and to the world around you. Not with new revelation, remember the last 3 weeks of sermons, but with the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. As a priest, go daily to your Lord in prayer and in praise, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As a king, live in justice and righteousness as those who bear the great name of the High King of Heaven, knowing that you belong now to His royal family. You are His adopted children. You are co-heirs with Christ of all things. Let us begin to live like that great name that we have been bestowed. Live before a watching world as a prince of heaven. For that is what you are in Christ. Knowing one day we'll reign with Him in glory forever. It's Revelation 22:5. The end is at hand. Christ, the final word, has been spoken. Trust in this word until the day of Christ returns and brings this age to a close and ushers us in to that eternal, glorious age to come. Amen. Let's pray.